Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13. As we study the book of Hebrews, we must remember that this book is a message from God himself. God's purpose was to encourage and strengthen Hebrew Christians who were struggling with their faith. At the same time, his purpose was to encourage and strengthen the church at all times. That means you and me also, we, this church. Apparently, some of the Hebrew Christians were even thinking about returning to the Jewish religion. They were struggling with their faith because they were suffering persecution. Their jobs, their homes, and even their safety and lives were in danger. So through the writer of this book, God declares the absolute superiority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, over all the prophets, all the angels, and all the priest and high priest of the Old Testament. He declares that Jesus Christ made the worlds and rules over all creation, making him the only real and living God. He announces and explains that Jesus Christ has completely replaced the Jewish religion with its symbols and shadows of the heavenly things by the presence of himself, the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman who fulfilled God's promise to destroy the works of the devil and give mankind everlasting life. After filling the first 9.5 chapters with these profound truths about the being and the work of God, the writer then spends 2.5 chapters providing powerful encouragements to these Hebrew Christians. Especially in chapters 11 and 12, the writer dramatically emphasizes that God preserves his people by the reality of his promise living in them as faith, and the reality of that promise fulfilled by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 13, God calls the church to practical obedience by giving instructions about the duties and responsibilities of the church. Since the purpose of this book is to strengthen Christians who are suffering persecution, we must take this call to obedience extremely seriously. I differ with most of those who write commentaries, including many substantial theologians, in that I do not believe this book is simply a random list of ideas that happened to come to the mind of the writer when he was ready to bring the book to a conclusion. This is a seriously crafted list of instructions for the conduct of the church under the most severe circumstances. Although we do not currently face suffering from extreme persecution, everything we read in Hebrews applies directly to our lives also. The great truth about the being of God and what he has done supplies us with a solid foundation of understanding that enables us to view the world and our own lives with clarity and from the perspective of eternity. That foundation also unites us more intimately with our eternal Heavenly Father, who eternally loves us. The encouragements God gives us here in this book equips us with the resources to encounter the daily difficulties of life with spiritual power flowing directly from God himself. And the duties we study in chapter 13 accentuate the hallmarks of conduct for the church as God's people, existing as the light of God in the darkness of an evil world. Today, we will be examining all this final chapter. So I'm not going to begin by reading the chapter. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open near you. You also have sermon notes that will help you follow the sermon a little more carefully. So instead of reading the chapter, we will work through the chapter as we give our attention to each verse. Excuse me. The central theme of this text is that God preserves his people and calls the church to practical obedience. That is also the theme of the sermon today. God preserves his people and calls the church to practical obedience. The writer communicates this theme by developing three major points. First, in verses 1 through 8, the writer tells us that the church must practice moral duties. The church must practice moral duties. Second, in verses 9 through 18, the writer tells us that the church must practice religious duties. And in verses 20 and 21, he informs us that God's people, the church, must practice depending on God to equip them to obey. So the first major point the writer makes is that the church must practice moral duties. The writer lists 9 moral duties. This is not a random list, and it is not a list based on the specific needs of the church to which this letter was written. In the context of the book of Hebrews and the circumstances of the persecuted church, the writer focuses on 9 fundamental obligations that must characterize the church. These moral duties cannot be abandoned even in the face of persecution. Therefore, these duties must also characterize the conduct of the church in all circumstances and seasons, including us now. Verse 1 states the first moral duty: let love of the brethren continue. We must practice brotherly love. This is the lifeblood and breath of the church. This brotherly love is so essential, so absolutely essential, that the Lord Jesus Christ made it a law. As we read earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus declared, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Here Jesus commands us to love each other. This command is not optional. The Son of God commands us to sacrificially love each other, because that is how he loved us. We are to love each other even when it's painful and cost us comfort or pride or time or money or reputation. This command to love is the source and authority of all duties we have towards each other, both moral and religious. The writer makes it the first duty in the list because it takes priority over all other duties. We cannot even love and worship God unless we love each other sacrificially. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, the Bible tells us, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother," that is, other Christians, "whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" This overriding duty comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. All conflict, divisions, and trouble in the body of the church proceed directly from the failure to obey this command. The church cannot endure the temptations, struggles, and sufferings of life, and certainly not the attacks of the devil, without the members of the church living in unity as the spiritual body of Christ. The only way to maintain such unity is by the unity of shared belief and sound doctrine, saturated with sacrificial love for one another. Second, the second duty is that we must practice hospitality. We must practice hospitality. In verse 2, we read, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Hospitality shows the brotherly love that verse 1 commands. The writer does not instruct these Hebrew Christians to invite every stranger who walks down the street into their homes for dinner and to spend the night, although at the time, that was generally the practice and expectation. However, the writer's concern in this instruction to practice hospitality relates to the fact that many Christians in many parts of the world were suffering severe persecution. They were fleeing that persecution and quite often had to flee with nothing more than the clothing they wore. So the writer urges the church to remember to help these Christians who were strangers. He reminds them that Old Testament believers actually were visited by angels. The writer doesn't mean that these Christians might actually be visited by angels from heaven. He uses the Old Testament example to imply that some of these strangers might be gifted messengers who could teach them or minister to them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 tells us to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Even when we are not suffering persecution, the church must actively practice hospitality. It is one of the most effective ways God has given us to not only enjoy each other, but also to knit our hearts together with stronger and stronger bonds of love. That's how we get to know each other better. That's how we feel comfortable and relaxed and become more intimate in our knowledge and concern and appreciation for each other. Third, verse 3 states, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." In other words, we must care for those who are in prison and for those who are suffering because of their faith and service to Christ. That's what this verse is telling us. Again, this instruction also proceeds from the duty to show brotherly love in verse 1. This verse is talking about Christians who are in prison or are suffering because of their faith in Christ. It is not talking about persons who are criminals or who are suffering due to their own sin or stupid decisions. At this time, we probably do not know anyone who is in prison because of their faith in Christ. However, that day may and probably will come. We must be prepared to help them in any way we can, to visit them, to encourage them, to pray for them, to help them with matters of personal business they cannot manage from inside prison, and to take care of the needs of their families. We must also be prepared to help those who suffer in a number of different ways because of their faith, but who are not in prison. This duty certainly applies to the church even in times when the church is not the target of persecution. If we are going to be prepared to take care of those who suffer under persecution, we must most certainly practice taking care of those in the church who suffer in various ways, even though they are not the objects of persecution. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has so composed the body that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Verse 3 reminds us that all Christians are part of the spiritual body of Christ, and that spiritual body expressed in being members of the spiritual body of a local church also. Fourth, the fourth moral duty God calls us to is that we must honor marriage. Verse 4 tells us marriage is to be held in honor among all, There have always been people who did not honor marriage. Some believed that marriage was a burden that should be avoided. Others believed and taught that celibacy and the single life made a person more holy and closer to God. They actually prohibited marriage, and that was probably what was going on during the time that this letter was written. However, marriage is one of the four pillars of civilization God ordained at creation. Therefore, as God gives these instructions for conduct in the most difficult circumstances, he punctuates the essential place of marriage in the church. As the foundation for human civilization, marriage supplies the fabric of human relations. In times of severe persecution, strong godly marriages will serve to support and sustain the life of the church during times of catastrophic suffering. Even more so, strong godly marriages sustain and support the life of the church in the context of the daily temptations, struggles, stresses, fears, and heartbreaks of our lives. A husband and wife who are Christians living together is God's means of encouraging and strengthening and correcting each other. God uses my wife powerfully in that quite frequently.
Amen.
But along with that, it is the intimacy and the knowledge that men and women have in marriage and that we have in relation to our children that enables us to know exactly the kind of encouragement they need, the kind of comfort they need, and the commitment to help sacrificially when the other is suffering. It's that kind of strength that the writer's getting at when he tells us that we must honor marriage because God has established that as the foundation for civilization and consequently the dynamic of the strength of the church in human relations. Fifth, we must not engage in sexual immorality. Verse 4 also says the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sexual relations outside of marriage between one man and one woman violates the foundation of human relations and the structure of civilization marriage provides and opposes God who created marriage. Those who participate in sexual immorality pollute the image of God in themselves by stripping sexual relations of the spiritual bond that both honors and manifests God's image. Their conduct merely mimics the activity of animals, except the behavior of animals complies with God's created design for them. So the animals are actually better. The church cannot survive during times of persecution or otherwise if the church approves of conduct that violates the created order for human society and that rejects God's law for governing society. Sixth, we must not love money. In verse 5, we read, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Here, God does not prohibit nor discourage financial success, owning property and material goods, or even becoming wealthy. The thrust of this instruction is the condition of our hearts. The condition of our hearts shapes our character. So our attitudes about money and possessions show our trust or lack of trust in God. There is no sin that creates a greater obstacle for the survival of the church during persecution or any other time than the love of money. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. The love of money prevents a person from serving God. Therefore, God will not help a church whose members love money because they do not serve Him. The love of money will keep a person from faithful worship and service to God during times of persecution because he will fear losing his money. The love of money prevents a person from helping meet the material needs of people who are suffering persecution, as well as the needs of other Christians during times when there is no persecution. Love of money prevents a person from supporting the work of the church during times of persecution, as well as all other times. The seventh moral duty is that we must depend on God to meet our needs. Rather than loving money, we must depend on God to meet our needs. This is the point of verses 5 and 6, where we read, "Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" In other words, rather than love money, the attitudes of our hearts should be to depend on God to meet our needs. Now, this doesn't mean that we should not work or use money or save money. It means that we understand that God provides us jobs or whatever other source of income we might have. We should be full of thanksgiving every day for the material blessings God has arranged for us and the manner in which He has arranged that. If persecution should rob us of money and possessions, we should still worship God and be thankful for whatever food, clothing, and shelter He provides. Whether we suffer persecution or not, we should plan our budgets to generously support the work of the church, to support the work of church planting, which is the holy mission Jesus gave to the church, and to help other members of the church. God provides us money for two reasons: to provide for ourselves and our family, number one, and number two, to support the kingdom of God in the world through the local church. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 and 33, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The eighth duty we find in verse 7, which states, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." We must follow the examples of church leaders in the past. That's our eighth duty. We must follow the examples of church leaders in the past. Here the writer talks about the past leaders of the church who are now dead. The result of their conduct was a life lived faithful to Jesus Christ to the end. The life of joy, seeking the glory of God, that ended in the certainty of looking forward to the resurrection. In verse 8, we read, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Here is the ninth duty. We must follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. While our church leaders on earth often change and eventually die, Jesus Christ never changes and never dies. Jesus is the same as he was when the leaders of the past followed him and preached to these Hebrew Christians and preached to us. He is the same today and will be the same forever. We must always strive to follow his example of faithfulness and obedience. The second major point the writer makes is that the church must practice religious duties. The first major point was the church must practice moral duties, and the second major point is that the church must practice religious duties. Verse 8 also introduces the first religious duty the writer presents to us. That is, we must not be carried away by false teaching. The Hebrew Christians are called to persevere in the faith of their first apostolical teachers. Jesus Christ is the same to the Hebrew Christians as he was to their previous teachers who gave them examples of godly Christian conduct. Therefore, the teachings about Jesus Christ, what he accomplished, and what he instructs his people, the church, to live, never change. In verse 9 we read, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." Apparently, several different teachings about the necessity and spiritual benefits of various foods and drinks afflicted many of the early churches. In the context of the book of Hebrews, the reference to false teachings about foods refers to the Old Testament dietary laws. Many Jews who professed faith in Christ taught that salvation required both faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to the ceremonial laws, including the dietary laws of the Jewish religion. The reference to foods draw our attention specifically to the sacrifices offered on the altar, because the priest who served in the tabernacle had a right to eat the sacrifices, which is the reference that is made here. However, eating the meat of these offerings did not benefit them spiritually, did not forgive their sins, or give them peace with God. The priest sacrificed the offerings on the altar in the tabernacle or temple. The altar was the center of the Jewish religion. However, as we have already learned, the altar and all the tools used to offer sacrifices, as well as the sacrifices themselves, were only shadows or pictures of what God would do to forgive sins and establish peace with guilty sinners. So this hybrid religion of faith in Christ and following the dietary laws was a strange teaching and created the need for God to instruct the church to reject false teaching. Verses 10 and 12 communicate the second religious duty of the church. We must depend only on the grace of God in Jesus Christ to give us peace with God and make us spiritually strong. Verse 10 declares, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." The altar in the Jewish tabernacle was only a shadow or picture of the true altar. Just as the altar in the temple was the center of the Jewish religion that symbolized the execution of God's judgment on an animal, Jesus Christ is the center of true religion. Jesus Christ is the altar, the place where God executed judgment on guilty sinners who Jesus came to save. Jesus Christ is also the priest who offered the sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is also the sacrifice. The Jews had only the symbols or pictures of God's promise to fulfill his promise to destroy the works of the devil and give mankind everlasting life. They only had the symbols and pictures, the shadows, not the real thing. But the church has the substance of that promise fulfilled, the true reality in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 tells us, "The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." Verses 9 and 10 referred to the sacrifices that could be eaten. This verse is talking about the sin offering from which blood was taken into the Holy of Holies to pay for sins. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30 informs us that no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. So the sin offering that took care of sin, that was a symbol or picture of atonement or taking care of sin, could not be eaten. The whole body of the sacrificed animal had to be carried outside the camp and burned. Now this gets real interesting. Listen to this. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." In the reading of the gospel this morning, we read this verse. Since the Old Testament sin offering that was brought into the holy place had to be totally burned up outside the camp, Jesus Christ also had to be totally given over to God outside the camp in order to fulfill all the types and symbols of Scripture pointing to God's promise to destroy the works of the devil and give everlasting life. By his own blood, Jesus sanctified the people. In other words, he made them acceptable to God by removing their sin. In the Old Testament, the camp was clean or holy ground. That's inside the camp. It was clean. It was holy. And outside the camp was unclean or unholy. In the same way, the city of Jerusalem was considered holy in the Jewish religion. Outside the gate of the city was considered unclean, unholy. By dying outside the city, Jesus put an end to the need for a holy place for sanctification or spiritual cleansing. There's no longer a need for an altar. There's no longer a need for a holy city. There's no longer a need for a holy place. Also, by dying outside the city, Jesus represents unclean or unholy humanity that needs to be made holy and set apart as the people of God. In our sinful condition, we cannot come to God. Therefore, God comes to us outside the camp, outside the gate, in the person of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice to pay for our sin is the only source or provision for peace with God for sinful humanity. Sinful humanity did not deserve to be forgiven and saved from death. The death of Jesus Christ was totally the result of God's kindness or grace towards sinful people, and it is that grace we must depend on for salvation and for spiritual strength. The third religious duty is that we must believe in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Verse 13 tells us, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." In other words, we must go to Jesus, who is the sacrifice for our sins that God accepts in place of his judgment against us. We must trust in what he accomplished by his sacrifice of himself. We must be willing to endure the scorn, the mocking, rejection, and the persecution we may suffer because of our trust in Christ. Fourth, we must leave behind the life of this world and live for the eternal life to come. We must stop living for the life in this world and live for the eternal life to come. That's the point of verse 14, where the writer states, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Since the coming of Jesus made the Jewish religion obsolete and abolished the use of holy cities and temples like Jerusalem, these Hebrew Christians could no longer be at home spiritually in the Jewish religion, since its usefulness was finished. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, the Apostle Paul talks about all the things that were so valuable to him in the Jewish religion. He met all the requirements of birth as an Israelite and all the ceremonial and ritualistic rules. He even said he was blameless according to the law. He wasn't talking about the moral law. He was talking about the ceremonial and ritualistic laws. But he says then that he suffered the loss of all things and counted them rubbish or trash so that he might gain Christ, in order that he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. What was true for these Hebrew Christians is also true for the church in all situations and in all times. This world is not our home, so we must not live according to the desires of our human natures. We must not allow our human natures to control us. We must strive to live according to God's general will revealed to us in the Bible, and we must strive to seek to know God's specific will for us rather than live according to the desires of our human nature. We must live our lives as citizens of heaven, seeking or looking forward to the everlasting city in which we will live with Christ forever and ever, and seeking to live our lives right here now as close to that as we possibly can in preparation for living eternally with God and learning more and more of what that means in this life. Fifth, we must worship God through Jesus Christ as our high priest. The Old Testament Jews worshiped God through the priest offering sacrifices on the altar in the temple. Since the death of Jesus was a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, there is no longer any animal sacrifice required. So Christians must worship God through Jesus Christ. Verse 15 tells us, through him, that is Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Did you hear that? Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of lips that give thanks to him. The sacrifice we must offer to God in worship is praise and thanksgiving. This is a continual spiritual condition and sacrifice. No matter how difficult things might be in our lives or how severe we might be suffering, the absolute worst thing that can happen to us is death. However, Jesus Christ has saved us from death and given us everlasting life with him. He has saved us from slavery to sin and from guilt. He has saved us from separation from God, both in this life and the life to come. He has done that through his suffering in the presence of sin his whole life, because he was perfect God, and his suffering on the cross that is beyond all we can possibly conceive of. Therefore, our lives should be saturated and overflowing with praise and thanksgiving all the time, and they are not. Our natural response to such a statement like our lives should be overflowing with praise and thanksgiving all the time, our natural response is, that's impossible. You see, when life gets hard and our own selfish desires get frustrated, we get angry, we despair, we complain, and grumble. And by doing these things, as we are doing them, we not only forget the blessings of God's providence on our earthly lives, but as we are doing those things, we are also denying that we have received an everlasting spiritual kingdom in which we live as citizens of heaven in the presence of the living God right now. What could be more joyful? What could be better than that? But in those times when I'm grumbling and angry and upset with the insurance claims adjuster, I'm not rejoicing in the glory of my presence before God. My human nature has taken over. That glorious truth in those times seems to have little value compared to the frustrations and the difficulties of our earthly lives. It's like we say, oh, I know I'm going to heaven and God is great, but I am really mad now. I am really upset. I'm really hurting. I'm really heartbroken. By such conduct, we actually scorn the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, because our grumbling, complaining, anger, and despair show that the death of Jesus was not enough to give us joy and peace. Not in that moment, not in those times. It's enough to give us joy and peace when we gather together and worship God with other Christians and everything is peachy keen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But it's not enough for the joy and peace. It's just not sufficient for the joy and peace that I should experience when I get angry, when something doesn't go my way, when I'm miserable about something. May God help us cultivate lives in which we continually strive to praise and thank God from the depths of our hearts in all circumstances. This is not something that happens to us immediately when we're saved. And unless we understand that God expects that of us, then it doesn't begin to happen at all. It's something that happens as the Spirit of God takes this Word of God and words like it and applies it to us, and we start, in the grace of God, cultivating that attitude and that response. So that when we feel that first flash of anger, we start grumbling and complaining, we remember, I'm supposed to be praising and thanksgiving, giving thanks to God. Where is that praise? Where is that thanks? There's something wrong going on with me now. And then as we start to cultivate that praise and thanksgiving, we can start living this kind of life. In verse 16, the Bible tells us, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." We must do good and share. This is the sixth religious duty to which God calls us. Again, in the context of the book of Hebrews, the writer seems to emphasize taking care of other Christians who are suffering persecution. So we should certainly do good and share with other Christians at all times. However, this duty is not restricted to those who are part of the church. We are commanded to love our neighbors just as we love ourselves. Therefore, we must do good to them and share with them also to the extent they have legitimate needs and the extent to which we have the ability. Unbelievers are people made in the image of God, and they get hungry and thirsty and cold just like Christians do. Seventh, we must obey the leaders of the church God has appointed and submit to them. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would not be profitable for you. Here, the Holy Spirit calls the church to accept and respond to the government of the church that Christ has established. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16, the Bible tells us that Christ gave gifts to the church. These gifts are men who the Holy Spirit equips to build up the body of Christ, the church. The office of pastor or elder is the office Christ established to govern or rule the church. Jesus designed the office of elder to maintain the peace and order of the church. Church members are to obey the preaching and teaching of the elders because it is the word of God but only if it is the word of God. So the church has a responsibility to listen carefully, to examine and study the scriptures. If the elders should teach something false, it must be corrected. But otherwise, the church is to obey the word of God as it is preached and taught. Church members also must submit to the elders. This submission applies to the orderly function of the church and the logistics, administration, and the decisions regarding the church. By assigning these responsibilities to the leader of the church, Jesus puts into place a management system designed to avoid arguments, disagreements, conflict, and divisions over what could be an almost unlimited list of issues. And it's also very important to understand here that along with this duty to obey, we must understand that the church has a great responsibility because it is the church who ordains the elders. So they must be very careful, very prayerful in voting to ordain an elder. In times of persecution, obeying and submitting to the elders of the church becomes especially critical. When disobedience to the word of God or disagreements and divisions concerning various issues could produce catastrophic consequences. At the same time, even when the church is not suffering persecution, such obedience and submission provides the order and peace necessary to carry out the work of the kingdom of God in the world and to glorify God. Finally, the eighth religious duty is that we must pray for each other. In verses 18 and 19, the writer asks for prayer for himself. There he says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." The writer of this letter to the Hebrew Christians pleads for them to pray for him. Notice that verse 18 does not ask them to pray for anything specific. We might reasonably conclude that he is suffering persecution also and needs God's protection, comfort, and strength. But most probably this general request shows that the Hebrew Christians were well aware of the circumstances and needs of the writer. In the same way, it is important that we strive to know each other so well and communicate so well that we know how to pray for each other. In times of persecution as well as other times, we must depend on God to love his people and to accomplish his work in the world through the church. The prayers of the church are a vital and dynamic means by which God accomplishes his purposes. After delivering this magnificent manifesto of Christian doctrine, giving powerful encouragements rooted in the history of God's work in his people, and listing these fundamental duties, the writer reminds us that prayer is the necessary and militant obligation of the church in order for God to work through the church. Tragically, the great majority of all churches, even a great many Reformed Baptist churches, do not conduct regular church prayer meetings. Even when churches schedule regular prayer meetings as part of the life of the church, these meetings are the most poorly attended meetings of the church. May God help us cultivate a commitment for fulfilling our duty to pray together regularly as a church. Read the book of Acts. The church constantly was together, regularly praying together as the church. The third major point the writer makes is that God's people, the church, must practice depending on God to equip them. We must depend on God to equip us. In verses 20 and 21, we read that the writer writes, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a prayer and blessing offered by the writer for these Hebrew Christians. The heart of this prayer is that God would equip them in every good thing to do his will. Having pleaded with them to hold on to their faith and to obey these instructions to carry out these duties, the writer now reminds them and us that only God can enable his people to obey him. In verses 22 through 25, the writer closes his letter with a few brief statements of farewell, urging them to take his letter seriously and urging us to take his letter seriously. My dear Christian friends, this is what the church should look like. This is what we should be as God's people. If we obey God by carrying out these 18 duties, we will grow stronger and stronger spiritually. We will maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will prevent conflict and divisions among us. We will deal properly with disagreements and strained relationships. There will be no one among us without food or clothing or shelter. Both our lives and our worship will glorify God. We will finance the work of the church. We will be militantly committed to church planting in order to carry out the Great Commission given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ. We will cultivate a lifestyle and habit of mind and heart filled with praise and thanksgiving to God in all circumstances. And why shouldn't we? And we will be prepared for persecution when it comes, as much as we possibly can be. My dear friends, persecution is coming to the Church of Jesus Christ. The drumbeat of the forces of evil signal the enemy's presence throughout the land, in every institution, throughout government, in farmlands, in deserts and mountains, in every city and town, in every neighborhood, and even in every family. Hatred of Jesus Christ and his church marches boldly into every public arena, into every activity of our culture, and in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Persecution is coming. In order for us as the church to continue to do the work of the kingdom of God in the world, we must master these fundamental duties as a way of life. That is the reason God inspired this writer to write these duties at the end of this book, which was written for the purpose of encouraging and strengthening the church. We must master these fundamental duties as a way of life. We must do so in order to be the church God has created us to be in every situation, including times of peace and times of persecution. Study these duties. Read them frequently. Evaluate your progress as individuals, as families, and as the church, and depend on God to equip you to obey and make you the church for whom God, Jesus Christ, died. If you are not a Christian, please listen once again to verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That means that this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to take away the sin and guilt of sinful people just like you and me. When he was nailed to a Roman cross of execution, God poured out on him, put on him all of the wrath of God and judgment that sinful human beings Jesus Christ came to save deserve. If you are not a Christian, you are separated from God. The only thing that can unite you with God is trusting that Jesus Christ has taken care of your sin and given you everlasting life when he died on the cross. If you're not a Christian, you are separated from God. You have no peace with God. You are a slave to your selfish desires and appetites and lust. No matter how hard you try to do better, you will only do worse. The loneliness and darkness and the fear you hide in your soul will never go away unless you trust in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, bring you into a right relationship with God, and give you everlasting life. He is your only hope. Please don't leave here today if you're not a Christian without talking with one of the pastors about what it means to be a Christian. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive you and give you everlasting life with him, but you have not been baptized, what are you waiting for? The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, commands you to publicly show your faith in him and love for him by baptism. By your baptism, you strengthen the church. Don't wait any longer. Talk with one of the pastors today and let us know you need to obey Christ in baptism. If you are a baptized Christian, but you are not a church member, please understand that God saved you in order to add you to the membership of a local church. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who is not a member of a local church. Only by church membership can you actually obey God by these duties and help the church do God's church in the world. Talk with one of the pastors today about becoming a church member. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given him all power and authority, that he rules over all creation, that he's coming again to judge the world, that he intercedes for us constantly in your presence, Father. We thank you for this great and holy and high privilege of worshiping you today. Sinners that we are, thank you for forgiving all of our sins in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this priceless gift of faith and for everlasting life to live with you eternally, God. Thank you for speaking to us from the Bible, teaching us, encouraging us, calling us to duty before you, our Creator, our Eternal Father, our King. We worship you and bow down to you and praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.